Let's pray. God, we don't want to miss one word you speak. Standing back by the sound booth, God, my heart was resonating with the truth, and sometimes I feel it, sometimes I don't. I just confess, God, sometimes I don't. And I don't know what that is in me, if there's a part of me that just doesn't believe all of it. I know that there's an example of that in the Bible where the man came up to you and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I think we all have elements of that inside of us, God, where we have faith, but there's parts of that faith that doubt. And I just thank you, God, that you have said, hey, if there's even just a little smolder there, you're not going to snuff it out, you're not going to despise it, you're going to celebrate it. And Jesus, we thank you for your grace that makes us what we are and that is acceptable and purified and holy in your eyes, God. And we don't want to miss one word. Your ways are higher. You know just what I need. I think I know what I need, but your ways are the best ways, and what's in me is not necessarily what's going to be best for me as I live this journey that is this life. And so I need to hear more from you, God, and I need to believe more of you. And Spirit, we just ask that together as we start studying the book of Hebrews as your church, that you would put this truth in our hearts. I pray for softness in us, that we would be soft to hear it and receive it, and that seeds would get planted and that they would grow into full-fledged faith as we fix our eyes on you, Jesus. To help us as we learn from you today, give me the right words to share just by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So my name is Travis. I'd just like to welcome all of you guys again. Aaron did that earlier. I'm one of the pastors here as well, and today we kick off a new sermon series. It's going to take us through sometime in the spring, and it's the book of Hebrews. And this has long been my favorite book in the Bible for one primary reason, and it's about Jesus. And I like Jesus. The book starts off with God speaking. It's appropriate coming off of that song. But what's interesting and what's great about it is God's not just speaking information. He's revealing something that I think in our sort of modern world, as we live in this, you know, sort of affluent Fort Collins, people who are enlightened and have a lot of knowledge and a lot of thought, and there's a lot of different philosophies and religions and beliefs. There's a lot of information out there, but God's sort of going beyond that, where people in our world, even different religions, will elevate Jesus as a sort of a respected teacher with a lot of good information, good ethics, good thoughts on how to treat one another. But they'll stop there, and God is taking it one step further in this book, and he's saying, I'm communicating to you not just information, but a person, because I want to have a relationship with you that goes beyond information and goes into the very heart of intimacy, person to person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And God reveals himself more fully there than any information that has been given. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at our culture, and like I said, they'll elevate Jesus and even respect Jesus, but it happened again to me just a couple of weeks ago where someone walked into my office and just basically said, hey, there's these things going on inside of me, and I've been thinking about what the world says about this particular topic and what culture's doing, and I was reading this book, and, you know, I like Jesus, and I like the words he said, but I don't like what Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in a lot of different places in the New Testament. And by the way, that creation account just seems a little off. Science has said a lot more about that, and I think I might trust in that instead. And this person walked in my office and basically said, I'm going to pick and choose, and therefore I can't take the institution of the church seriously. I haven't given up on God. But this might not be absolute. And it saddened me, of course, It's not surprising. We just got through teaching 1 and 2 Timothy, and just a couple weeks ago, I was up here teaching that passage out of 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says people are going to drift away. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to look for other philosophies, but they're not just going to follow information. They're going to follow the passions in their gut, their desires. And that's what we see the world around us doing as they make up ways to live and views of the world and try to make sense of life and kind of get stuck. And Paul said in 2 Timothy, don't be surprised when that happens. Expect it. See that it's going to. That's reality. We see it on the news, Christian celebrities giving up their faith and basically saying, you know what, I'm actually not sure about this. There's some hard things in here. Maybe it's not absolute. But Hebrews starts off, and God speaks, and we'll get to the first few verses in a few minutes here. But God speaks, and he's speaking through a person. The person is Jesus, and Jesus is God, and God is communicating himself in Jesus Christ. And we're going to read that, and we're going to read about how he wants a relationship, and it's not an impersonal force field God that just kind of kicked off the world, and now it's just kind of running, and you don't have any contact with him. He said, no, I want personal contact with you. He's a personal God who speaks, and in this case, his speaking has culminated in one thing, and it's Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews is all about Jesus. That's basically my introduction. It's all about Jesus. That's what this book is. It's the amazing message of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing book. It's a really deep book. It's got some really difficult passages that have tripped me up. Even more recently, as I've been studying the whole book, I'm like, oh, wow, what do I really think about Hebrews 6? It's interesting. There's a number of books in the Old Testament where we don't know the author of. The author's anonymous or just unknown. But that's not true for most of the New Testament, except for this book of Hebrews. We don't actually know who the author is. He doesn't state his name at the beginning like Paul would do in so many of his epistles. And so some people think, well, maybe it was Paul because it's kind of similar to some of his concepts and some of his other books. Some people think maybe it was an associate of his, like Barnabas, or maybe Apollos, or something like that. We don't really know. We're not sure. We do know, basically, that from chapter 2, it looks like the author had a close personal tie to the disciples and those who were present during Jesus' earthly ministry. So it's probably written shortly after that. There's references in the book to the sacrificial system that happens in Jerusalem at the temple, as if the temple hasn't been destroyed yet, and we know from history that that happened in AD 70, that the temple was destroyed, and the sacrificial systems kind of had to come to a close. But there's a lot of references to them continuing, so it's probably before that. So a lot of scholars think this book is written probably like AD, between AD 64 and 69, somewhere in there. We do know a lot about the audience, though we don't know exactly who they are, but we can kind of surmise some things. One of the things that the author of the book just assumes is true is that the audience is familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the author is basically assuming prior knowledge there. Okay? So that's the story, basically, of creation into Abraham being chosen by God to take this people and start a people group. And there's Isaac and Jacob, and eventually there's Joseph and the brothers, and they all end up in Egypt. And then there's the years that pass, and the Israelites, the people, the descendants of Abraham, are enslaved by the Egyptians. And then Moses, this man God calls to lead those people out of Egypt. And he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and there's Mount Sinai. And God shows up in his glory on Mount Sinai, and he hands down the law. These are the rules. And he makes a covenant with his people. Keep this law, and then he'll be with them, and he'll bless them. And we see all of that, and we see the promise of the promised land, and we see that this generation of people in the wilderness come up to the promised land, and they fail to enter it because they're scared of the inhabitants there. There's giants in the land. And we see this covenant that's placed between God and man, and we see the institution of the priesthood, the Levitical system. I was actually in an elders meeting with the other pastors last week. We were talking about the overview of the book of Hebrews, and I was joking that we should probably teach through Leviticus first. So we understand, like, the people that this was written to understood what all of that was about. And so in upcoming weeks, we're going to have to go into some of that. If you're really zealous, go read Leviticus before next week. Actually, before probably 2 weeks from now. You could probably get away with not having it read by next week. You don't have to. We'll give some background on that. But basically, the author is assuming that the reader knows the storyline of the people of Israel, is familiar with the sacrificial system, the institution of the priesthood, and that history, that they know those details. We also know from the book, based on some reading in chapter 10, that the people, they probably live in some sort of pluralistic culture, kind of like ours, where there's a lot of different beliefs and philosophies and religions. And we know from that chapter that their adherence to Christianity, their following of Jesus, is bringing suffering. It's bringing persecution. Some scholars think that based on some of the way the book is written, that they're people that live in a city. Maybe they live in Jerusalem. More likely, they're probably somewhere else, possibly in Rome. We don't know for sure, but that's kind of what people surmise. And so this book is written to people who are suffering. They're suffering for their faith in Christ. And the book has a lot of kind of illustrations of what amounts to a journey from wilderness into rest, from isolation into this amazing city, this home, this place that God is setting up, the promised land, and from weariness into that place of rest. It talks about life being a journey, and there's exhortations along the way not to drift, and you have to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and Jesus being an anchor, a steady presence. And the whole idea in this book, I think, big picture, is that you don't get home to heaven in short bursts. It's not a sprint. Instead, it's steady. It's a long-term, sustained focus on Jesus Christ that's necessary. That's the only thing that's going to get you there to home. So perseverance would be a good word to describe it. I think Aaron was talking about in our pastor's meeting last week. So I think there's two main goals of the book overall. First one, and while the kids are in the room, we've been having the kids do an answer of a question of the day, something to kind of keep their minds on the message while they're in here. So you guys, just pay attention to this slide. You might want to memorize it. This is a good just sort of overall concept for all of life. This is the primary focus of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior. Superior means better, best, ultimate, right? And then the second point would be, in order to live this life, you're going to have to do this. And as you're going to have to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the challenge. And so the verses I'm covering today are just a real short introduction to the book. Although they're very, very profound and kind of extreme in some ways. There's also, I'm just going to give a little bit of an overview of the book, just so we kind of have an idea today, because there are only four verses that I'm going to be teaching out of. But just as an overview, that's the kind of the big point. Jesus is superior. In order to live this life, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus. And there's four sections. Just remember this concept, Jesus is superior. There's four sections coming up as we teach through in the upcoming weeks. And the theme of each one basically is this. Jesus is superior. And then there's this idea that he's getting compared and contrasted to sort of key events and key concepts throughout history, okay? So in this first chapter, and Perry is going to talk about this next week, the first contrast is that Jesus is superior to angels. He's better. He's superior. Kids, remember that word, superior. It's a good word. Associated with Jesus. Jesus is superior. So what's he superior to? He's superior to angels. And then we're going to see in the next chapter that he's superior to the law. And the Hebrews, that's the audience, they're Hebrews, they're people who are familiar with the Torah and are used to following it. Judaism is their sort of thing that they've come out of, and now they're trying to trust in Jesus, but they're tempted to go back to Judaism and the law, because that's what they've known, and that's what's been stable, and this new process of following Jesus has brought persecution. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no. Yeah, angels brought you the law. That's pretty cool. But Jesus is more superior to those angels. And so therefore, anything he has to say is better than what they had to say. And yes, the law is true. But Jesus is superior to the message of the law. He comes to fulfill the whole thing. And so Jesus is superior in the first two chapters to angels and the law. And so there's an exhortation not to go back to trust in those things, but instead to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Then we have our next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And there's a little illustration here where, the author presumes you know the story, but Moses is taking the Israelites out of Egypt. And they're in the wilderness, and there's the promise of entering the promised land. And the author makes a big point here. They failed to do it. They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter God's rest. And then he makes this point with Moses in the promised land. Jesus is superior to Moses and all that he brought the Israelites. And he's superior to the promised land because Jesus offers a promised land and a rest that's vastly better than that earthly copy from the Old Testament, okay? So those are the first couple of chapters. And then we have 5 through 7. And this is where the author starts talking about the priesthood. Again, go back and read Leviticus. Learn about the priesthood and all of the stuff that the priests had to do. And the author's basically saying, hey, Jesus is a superior priest to the Levitical priests. And he's not a mortal one like they are. And his sacrifice is better than the ones that they are sacrificing. And by the way, he's an eternal priest. And there's this weird thing with Melchizedek, and we'll get to that later. But he's a priest as well, and Jesus is greater than he is, and he's eternal. And the idea is there's a warning that if we reject him as priest, there can be no reconciliation for us from God. We can't be good enough to get into God's presence. And so then we have a couple more chapters, chapters 8 through 10, where he outlines the sacrificial system and works and so on and so forth and all these things that have to do with the old covenant and the way to get to God that had to do with all these sacrifices and doing the right thing and following the law. And Jesus is elevated as superior, himself being the once and for all perfect sacrifice that can take away the sin of the world for all time, for anybody that accepts it, and it's new and it's perfect and it's an eternal new covenant that can bring you into this place where you're forgiven by God. And so there's a warning not to reject that forgiveness that's been brought by Jesus, who is superior. And so the overall goal in the first four sections in Hebrews is that Jesus is superior. You just keep having this slide come up. So, kids, remember this one, right? I'll get to that later. I think you got it. You're smart. You got it. So, in each section, it has a strong warning, right? Don't forget to fix your eyes on Jesus. Persevere. Stay faithful. And remember, that's how we do it. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And so, the end of the book, the last section, really from the end of chapter 10 through the end, chapter 11 is amazing, the hall of faith, all the examples of people who have gone before. Chapter 12, since we're surrounded by the examples of those guys, fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race and straighten up your wounded knees and make that path straight. And it's just this exhortation, be faithful, fix your eyes on Jesus. And then there's this home, there's this resting place that God has prepared for you. You're going to get home, and it all points to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's a great book. And so one little tip as we start, we've added this into the sermon notes. You should have been handed a sheet as you got in. I'd encourage you to take notes. There's a lot of logic in this book that kind of stair steps off from one chapter to another, and chapter 4 might not make as much sense if you didn't take notes for chapter 1 and chapter 2, okay? So it depends on that logic. There's a logical flow. Second, if you look at the bottom of your sheet, there's a scripture passage listed for next week, and I challenge all of you guys, take some time this week and read next week's scripture passage before showing up on Sunday so you're ready Okay, and we're going to have that in there every single time. Another challenge is, so for instance, next week, there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. Look in the footnotes in your Bible for each reference and figure out where that is and go back in the Old Testament and look. The author of Hebrews does an amazing job of proving Jesus is superior through the Old Testament writings. It might surprise you when you go back and read the context. Sometimes it's confusing, that's okay. Go back and read the context in the Old Testament. Read the psalm. Read the psalm that he's quoting about angels or about Jesus or whatever it is. Go back and read it. And then also, I just want to challenge all of us because I think there's several passages in this book that are warning passages that might make you uncomfortable as we teach through them. And I think that's okay. I think that's the author's intent because we all have this sort of fixation where we're doubting, where we get immersed in our culture, and we look around us and we start sort of like, remember the story of Peter, the disciple, and Jesus came walking across the water, and Peter jumped out of the boat and found himself walking across the water too? Well, what happened when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ? Remember this, fix our eyes on Jesus. He suddenly saw the waves and the storm, and his faith waned, and he started sinking, right? And then Jesus reached out and saved him. He could walk on the water as long as he was fixed on Jesus Christ. That's the big exhortation. And so there's warnings in this book, and they might make us uncomfortable, but they're not designed to make us afraid, I don't think. They're designed to help us understand there's one path here. And if you get off of it, that's a bad deal. It's better to stay on it, right? It's not so much the warning of what's going to happen if you end up off of it. It's more so, look what you're going to miss out on when you don't fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, because Jesus is awesome. He's amazing. So don't let it make you afraid. Just look at Jesus Christ. He's revealing God's love and his mercy and his glory. So anyway, let's read the passage for today. It's just a short introduction. Turn to Hebrews 1. And this is page 1001 in your house Bible. And we're going to read the first four verses. We check just a second to get there. I'm going to drink some tea. I like keeping this word up on the screen. It's all about Jesus. All right, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Oh man, there's a lot in there. There's seven distinct things about Jesus Christ there. I'm not going to bullet point them. You guys go in and find them. But here in verse 1, we have this interesting contrast, and actually it was hinted at in the song Paul introduced after our announcements this morning, which was One God. Prophets proclaimed to our fathers long ago. It says here, God spoke at many times and in many ways. And the Greek there for various ways, many ways, polytropos, it's basically connotation of pieces. Like think pieces of a puzzle. They're all part of what's real and what's true and what's whole, but they're just a piecemeal. And so you read the prophets, you read the Psalms. You know, do you realize in the Old Testament there's one place God even spoke through a donkey? Like God spoke in various ways. That's true. But it was pieces, and it was through the mouthpiece of humans, or in that case, it was a donkey. But he says, now, verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It's interesting, these last days. Basically, when you think about the concept of last days, you're like, okay, does this mean like we're like really close to Jesus coming back? And we're not really sure. But what I think he means by last days is from the moment that this was written until the end of time, it's not necessarily a prediction of how soon the end of time is coming. It's just more so in all of this season, there's not another season coming where God's going to reveal himself in a different way. It's been a full revealing of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all of it. There's nothing that's going to be new added to that, right? Until in these last days. So there's not another Mount Sinai and tablets and law being given or anything like that. So you go to Mormonism or you go to Jehovah's Witnesses and you go, hey guys, there's a new revelation that you guys got more recently after this, and it's on top of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you're wrong. You can say that because of what it says in here. In these last days, God has spoken fully. This is the final speaking, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a little bit hard for modern culture to hear. If you're new here, you'll hear stuff like this from the stage because we believe that this book is the absolute final authority when it comes to truth. This is God's revelation. And so we'll say things like, hey, Mormonism is wrong. And if that makes you bristle, I just want to challenge that, because in today's modern pluralistic society, we have this culture where people just kind of go, you know what? This is almost arrogant to say that that's the way it is. That's it. It's absolute. It's final. But that's what we Christians say about Jesus Christ and this message in this book. It's absolute. There's a finality to it, right? And it's interesting because I think we have to stop and take a step back and let's just think a little bit, because he's not communicating just information here. He's communicating about a person, and so there's a relationship implied, right? I think you have to stop and understand, and here's my little analogy. All relationships actually work this way. Every single person has sort of an absolution about them. You know, I'm never going to be an NBA player. I can't jump that high. Plus, I'm 40, so, you know, body's going downhill. It's absolute, it's final. There's no way around that. If your decision to have a relationship with me is based on the fact that you think I'm going to be in the NBA, we can't have a relationship because you won't accept what's absolute about me. Does that make sense? So this is my family here. This picture of my wife and my kids, Sarah and Scout Emery, and there's Tate. This was our attempt at a serious Mother's Day photo this year, and this is what we got because that's how we are. I got married to Sarah 15 years ago. And, you know, you get married and you have these ideals about all the cooperation that you're going to have with each other. And you start realizing, hey, there's some things that might be non-negotiable in our relationship that have absolute final sort of boundaries on them. You know, you realize there's some negotiation that can happen. We can learn what to do with the toothpaste container and where dishes go in the cupboards and things like that. But one of the big disappointments that I had that was an absolute for my wife was she can't stand corned beef. And I love Reuben sandwiches. And if you're new to town and you haven't had the best Reuben in town, go to Choice City Deli, get the Colorado. It's this amazing Reuben. Get the buffalo version. I'm sorry, it's just really good. But my wife won't enjoy corned beef anything with me. It makes her nauseous. Something built into her physiology. And it's absolute. And if I spend my time trying to force her into my preference, we're not going to have intimacy. We're going to be at odds with one another. I have to accept that that's an absolute limit for her. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. Because she has to accept absolute limits with me too. You know, that's just kind of how it is. And so that's how all relationships go. And if you can't do that, well, you're in for a really bad time in your relationships, for one thing. But I think our modern culture kind of goes, no, we can have all of these things that we are mutually sort of tolerant of and fully accepting, and there can't be any sort of absolutes and final ends and hard lines drawn and so on and so forth. I'm like, you just can't operate that way. That's not reality. Unless you accept the final absolutes of each person, you're not going to have intimate relationship. You're going to have to cross someone else's will and have their will cross you, unless they're a robot of some kind that you've created in your own image, which I think some people try to do with God, because a robot's not going to cross your will necessarily, unless we're talking about some post-apocalyptic movie that's crazy. But you're going to have to adjust to people's will. Otherwise, there's no ability to have intimacy. And look at the end of verse 2 here, where it says that he's spoken by his son. He's spoken by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Look at verse 3. Speaking about Jesus again, and these are absolute statements. And look at how outlandish these statements are to a modern pluralistic culture that says there's a lot of different ways to God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Absolute statements. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That glory that shone, you know, remember Moses? Remember the story of Moses? Again, we've got to familiarize ourselves with those early passages. Moses demanded to see the glory of God, and God's like, you can't see my face. No one can see my face. It'll kill you. And Moses got a glimpse and a reflection of a rock of God's backside as he passed by, and it made Moses glow. His face shone with glory, so much so that the Israelites couldn't look at him. They couldn't bear to look at him. He had to put a veil over his face. Jesus is that radiance, full radiance of that glory. He's got the attributes of God. God, it's just amazing. And I just think about this as I pastor and I get to have the inside track on a lot of different people's stories where they come, and even as I talk with my neighbors or people out in the city, they go, I can believe in God, but I can't accept some of these absolute limits that the Bible has placed on him. So I believe in a loving God. I can deal with love. But I just can't get my head around the concept of judgment or punishment or hell. I like the things Jesus said about ethics. Those are good. But there's a lot of things we just, as modern people, we can't accept it anymore. And you think about that, and you think about statements on gender differences and sexuality, and you start just picking and choosing the things about God. But here in the first four verses of Hebrews, we have these absolutes. God speaking in his word. And we have to accept the fact that God is speaking to us an absolute final truth in all of its entirety from start to finish. And if you can't accept that, then you don't have a God who can cross your will. Just like in a human relationship. You're going to have someone who crosses your will. If you can pick and choose pieces of this, you're making God into some sort of cosmic appliance that does your bidding. And I'm sorry, when you look at this passage and you see that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. I used to think that I was going to be an astronomer when I was a little kid. I think one of my kids is currently in this phase where you're fascinated by space and the expanse. And I was just saw a PBS special the other day on Saturn and one of its moons and how they discovered it's got this frozen geyser active on it. And just the expanse and the space of the universe that just goes beyond anything we can imagine. And we've got a God whose little finger can control all of that. Absolute power Jesus Christ has, and he's holding the whole thing together by one word. And modern people will find that offensive. Because when you encounter a God like that, the appropriate response is basically to take all of your stuff and go, you know what? I have to put this down at his feet and say, just command me, because you know everything and you are everything, and I don't know it. It's all about Jesus. It's the final word. It's over the top. I mean, this is over the top. I heard one commentator refer to this verse as nosebleed Christology, meaning it's so high and lofty you get a nosebleed about Jesus Christ. It's the theology. There's not really anywhere else in the Bible it's quite as strong as this statement. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature upholding the universe by the word of his power. It's amazing. Think about the intense glory of the sun. When you try staring at the sun, I have to exhort my kids not to do that. Why? Because it'll burn out your eyes. You can't look at the glory of the sun, and that is nothing compared to the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation. He is that glory. But God's glory came in a way that we could ultimately relate to. It's Jesus Christ. He can relate to that. He can come into our lives, and he can transform us. The ultimate truth, the ultimate expression of who God is can come into us. And it's just, it saddens me when I read the news and I read of a famous Christian person who's questioning his faith. And I read of another one just last week. And in his exhortation to people, he says, you know what? I'm going to be all about forgiveness. I'm going to be all about love. And I'm going to be generous. And I'm going to do good. And I'm just like, do you understand where all those things come from? Jesus living in you. You take Jesus out of you, it's going to be real hard to do those things. Have you ever tried to be good outside of Jesus? I think you have two paths that are possible. One is you're a pretty disciplined person, and so you do a pretty good job. At least outwardly, it looks like you're pretty good. But the end result is inside, you're proud of that. And you get arrogant and mean, and it becomes destructive. Or there's the other path. And this is the path more people take. I think this is my path. You try to do good and you realize you can't, and you get depressed, and you get despondent, and you despair. And if you try to forgive and be generous and be gracious and be loving outside of Jesus, the upholder of the universe, living inside you and changing you, you just can't do it. And that's the whole point of this passage. You can't follow the law that was instituted for the Israelites back in the day. And so we think about that, and we think about modern people, and we think about our pluralistic society, and we think about, I mean, the claims Jesus is making here. God's making, let's go back to this one. Through whom he also created the world. God created, so Jesus, the claim about Jesus here is that he's there before the material creation of the world. He's existed before conscious time. I mean, this is a pretty outlandish statement. Go back and read the Gospels, and my friend who was saying, you know, I like the words of Jesus. Well, you go back and read in Matthew and Luke and read about the statements Jesus even made about himself. He's God. He's God. He's fully confident, and it's obvious from the writings there that he's conscious, that he is the transcendent, uncreated, beginningless God of the universe. And it says it all over the place. And so, of course, to our culture, that's offensive. They try to pull out the teachings of love and forgiveness and ethics, but everything he said is based on the understanding of who he is as God. And it's absolute, and it's final. And so, we have one more slide here. Jesus is God. That's the big point of this. He's not just an expression of God. He's not another expression of God. He's not a prophet. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. Jesus Christ is God. And so because Jesus Christ is God, then, all right, This is pretty crazy because I haven't even said anything about kids yet. And the word of the day. All right.
All right, so we got some ground rules here. We've given a lot of goodies out this summer. Some families have cashed in. So here's what I want you to do. No, put your hands down. If someone in your family has gotten a gift card, you can't do this. I'm so sorry. We've given enough Walrus and DQ, so it's time for new families. So we're going to start from the beginning and go ahead, sit down. Yeah, hands down. And then I'm going to have Travis do like a little countdown here. And I'm going to choose one, and I'll do my best. God help me to be just. And I'll come.
See who's fastest.
And you'll say your name, what grade you're going into, and the answer to the question. So, Travis, I'll wait for your cue.
That's pretty great. Okay, so Jesus is God, and because he's God, that means that he is 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Okay, over here. We're going to start here. Okay, say your name and your grade.
My name is Levi, and I am going into second grade, and it is Jesus is superior.
Jesus. How we do?
Is that good?
Superior.
All right, come and get your goodies. Let's
down.
Go up.
We have gift card to Mary's Mountain Cookies.
Yeah, that's so, a good way to end it. Give them a hand. Give them a hand.
You want to share that with your family or not? Good job. Thanks, John. So there's a problem with our modern pluralistic culture, and because I hear a lot of people saying, you know what, we could have world peace if you guys, you Christians, or you religious people, could just insist that all religions are equally valid. And I just want to maintain the only way to do that is to assume either there's no God, or to assume that he's a God who doesn't hold people accountable for their actions or what they believe. And that's not a God. That's not an absolute upholder of the universe. Let's get our actual word in there. Jesus is superior. So when you say all paths to God are valid, you're assuming a very particular and narrow view of what you think God is. And you're saying your belief, and this is where it's really dangerous and it twists the logic around, you're saying your belief is better than what everybody else believes, and that's not a way to peace, because then you're saying all religions need to stop making absolute claims, and that's the most absolute claim you could absolutely make. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense to me, anybody who logically holds that in their head. Be intellectually honest with yourself. Admit what you're doing. Seriously. It's basically a white Western relativistic take on objectivity and subjectivity, saying all religions are subjective. They're all a path, and objectively, they can't all lead to the same place. Therefore, there probably isn't a God, or he's a God who just doesn't involve himself personally. But Hebrews is all about God involving himself personally and having relationship with his followers. And so I say when someone says, hey, my religion is the best one, so you should convert to it. Okay, that's intellectually honest. Even though the world says that that's dangerous. And you start doing something like that, and you might end up in the same place that these Hebrews have found themselves in a pluralistic culture that finds it offensive that they're following Jesus Christ. And according to this book that has absolute truth in it, that's absolutely true. That's where we should be. Our religion is the true one. It's the best one. And so you should convert to it because it's the best thing. And honestly, if we want world peace, look at what Jesus is and look at what he can do to the human heart and how he can change you into loving, forgiving, generous, good. And that's what's going to change the world. And it's the only thing that can, according to what's written in here. And so we're going to make claims like that around here. Jesus can transform you, and he can change you, and then you can actually go out and love those unlovable people that others wouldn't be able to do. And so I just want to close with this. Remember what I was saying about how every relationship has its absolutes. With my wife, you know, we're just not going to enjoy Reuben sandwiches together. It's absolute. And so you might be bristling a little bit here going, well, doesn't God have to bend a little bit? I mean, that's two ways in a marriage, right? She's got to bend to me, I've got to bend to her. You mean I just have to accept these finalities, these absolutes about who God is and just be done with it? Throw myself at his feet and beg for mercy. That's it? And you know what the reality is on that? It's no. It's no. Because Jesus bent to our absolute. What's the thing about us that's absolutely unable to change, at least on our own work? It's our sin. Right? God adapted to that absolute reality in us. The only way for a holy God to have a relationship with us was to adjust to that because we couldn't get it done. And so he lost his glory and came into this world through the body of a woman into a manger, covered in amniotic fluid in the most humiliating way possible that a king could enter the world, I think. And he became a weak human being. There's a verse in Romans 5:8 that says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that's while we still had this absolute state of sinner that we couldn't change, Christ died for us. When we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, as this book of Hebrews exhorts us to do, we're fixing our eyes on that truth. Now look at the end of Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, when we compare and contrast with the priesthood, they never sat down. There's no chairs or seats in the temple. They couldn't do it because people were continually sinning and they had to continually make sacrifices. But Jesus purified his people once and for all with one final sacrifice, and then he was done. So he sat down. And this is amazing news because you've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He made purification for sins, and it's done, and it's final. And he bent to that absolute in you so that you could come into relationship with him and be in the presence of the glory of God, that while you had sin would completely destroy you, but now that sin has been taken away by the purification that Jesus Christ did for you by shedding his blood on the cross, and now you have access to the perfect God of the universe who sits on a throne in glory, and it's glory beyond the glory of the brightness of the sun that will burn out your earthly eyes. It's glory beyond what you can even imagine and compare anything to, and you have full access to that and intimacy in the middle of that, and it's all because of what Jesus Christ did. So it's all about Jesus. And so when his word says he's God and we've got to surrender to all that he is and accept the absolutions of who he is, we follow his word, we follow his will. He's not asking us to do anything close to what he did for us when he died. He's saying, I went all the way. And now you have full access to me. You can't clean up your life. I already cleaned up your life for you. You've been made pure. You get to stand blameless in front of God. And so we're going to celebrate that together today. Band, you guys can come on up. In Jesus' death, he absorbed all the punishment and the wrath for that sin that we've all had in our lives. The Bible says that now for the children of God, we're not subject to God's wrath because it was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed, so that we could have access to God. And it proves that Jesus is superior. And so what we're going to do together, Jesus instituted this. He said, you need to do this regularly because you're going to forget. We're going to get into Hebrews 2 and realize humans are very forgetful. This is why we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Humans are forgetful. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember this great salvation. Remember his body broken, his blood shed. Remember Jesus making purification for sins. Remember that it's done. It's absolute. You have access to God. And so we're going to take communion in remembrance of that. We have the cup and we have the bread, and they remind us of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And so when you take it, remember. I'm going to keep this verse up for right now, so we start singing a song together. His grace has found us just as we are with our absolutes and sin. He met us there on the cross so that he could bring us home. And that's what we're celebrating together today. So what we're going to do here is we're going to split the room right down the middle here. And I'm going to have you guys exit as soon as the band starts playing music. We exit out towards the sides and come down and take the elements. And just so you're aware, if you need gluten-free, all the crackers are gluten-free. And so it's sort of a one-size-fits-all. It'll work for you. And then go back to your seat and take communion and thank God and thank Jesus for what he's done. And then we'll sing a song. And I'll be right back up to close us. So as I think about my friend who says he's going to be loving and gracious and forgiving and kind, but he's going to try to do that without God's help. Think about what changes a person. It's the grace and the love of God. It's the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ achieved for us. That's what changes a heart. That's what softens a soul. And the only way to live in a loving, good, generous way is to fix your eyes on the author of all of those things, love, forgiveness, etc. And so I want to skip ahead real quick to show one verse here, Hebrews 12. Elle, you can bring that up. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. I actually like the NIV's translation of this, where it says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated there because it's completed, it's done. And so fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. That's my exhortation for today. That's the secret to getting home. It's the secret to being loving. It's the secret to being kind. It's the secret to being good. It's the secret to loving people who are different than you. It's the secret to being gracious with those absolutes that we bump up against each other in. Jesus Christ can change you and melt your heart on the inside with his grace. And you become more like him. And ultimately it gives you the strength to not drift and make it home. Let's just thank him real quick. Jesus, we just thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for this study that we're jumping into, and I just pray, God, that you would help us to understand as we study. Help us to trust that this is your absolute word, that God's absolute expression can be trusted in the Bible. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so two quick things before we head out. One, for those of you that have volunteered, let's go to the, okay, we'll do this one first. For those of you who are college students, there's a free student lunch at this address on Dunbar. It's just right down the street here, 3436 Dunbar Avenue. And then the second slide, have that. One more reminder. Those of you that have signed up to be teachers or helpers in our children's ministry rotation, some of you kids, head on up to the fellowship room. There'll be some free food there. So free food all around. And Elle, actually, would you go back to the other slide just so we have that address for anybody who's looking for it? That's John Larson's house, by the way. He's one of the pastors here, and we'd love to host you guys for lunch there. So thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week.